Romans chapter number 8, verse number 33. We'll read 31 through 36, but we'll deal specifically with that one verse, verse 33, this morning as we come nearer to the end of our study of Romans chapter number 8, which is considered by many one of the great chapters in all of the Bible. Romans 8, verse number 33. And through this study, we have been looking at the privileges that we who are in Christ have by being in Christ. And we've come sort of to the close of the chapter and slow down just a bit to sort of reflect and to respond to these things that we have learned. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, the choir has sung this morning how great our need is of you. And I don't guess there's any greater time in our life that we need you than at this particular time in which we come to open your word and to read it and to preach from it and to hear it and to understand it. Because we are totally incapable of doing any of it. We are incapable of preaching. We are incapable of hearing. We are incapable of understanding unless the Spirit of God empowers and enables. So God, our plea is that you'd come and help us today, that you would not leave us to ourselves, but God, that you would empower the reading of your word, that it would go forth with power and with authority. God, that you would empower words that will be said about the scriptures. I pray all of those would be true, rightly divided, helpful, encouraging, challenging, convicting, exalting of God. I pray, God, that you would open ears that are dull, hearts that are hard. And God, give us the understanding of your word so that we not just hear it, but God, that we would rejoice in it. We would rejoice in you. And I pray, God, that as we're here today, you may have providentially brought someone here that is without Christ and without hope. But I pray they would see the hope that is in Christ, the only hope there is that is in Christ. And God, the Holy Spirit would send conviction, would give them faith to believe and repentance to turn from their sins. And we would rejoice that you would add another one to the kingdom of God for your glory today. In Christ's name we pray. Verse 31. Well, let's read it all. It'd be good, wouldn't it? We just read it all. That way we'll be reminded of the privileges we have in Christ. Romans 8, beginning with verse number 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And all God's people said. Well, as I said, as we read, Paul has been laying out the privileges that God's people have by virtue of being in Christ, not by anything we have done, but by being in Christ, we have enjoyed all of these wonderful privileges, and they are great privileges that he is reminding us that we enjoy by being the children of God. And as we come to verse 31 again, Paul asks, how are we going to respond to these privileges that we have in Christ? And our response should be a life that is full of confidence, encouragement, and wonder. The question is, do people see the joy that is in us? Despite our circumstances, because we are followers of Jesus Christ, do people see the joy we have in Christ? Do they see that in us despite our circumstances? Or are we living up to these privileges that we are to enjoy in Christ? That is what I think these responses that Paul gives us, these rhetorical questions, they are responses that we are given to design to help us to joy in Christ. Well, the first response was what? Simply, if God be for us, who can be against us? All the privileges lead us to understand that it is God that is for us. We know that God is for us because he spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. And we concluded that if an almighty, all-knowing, all-present God is with us, then who can be against us? The answer, of course, is nobody. The next response we are to have is this. Well, if God is for us and no one can come against us successfully, then who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? And the answer to that question is the same as the first. What is it? Well, how can we say nobody? Well, Paul says, because it is God that justifies. So Paul has gone through great lengths earlier in the book of Romans to prove that all the world is found guilty and accountable to God. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, everyone is a sinner. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, has sinned, is guilty, and accountable before God. Amen? And he, after making that grand argument from Romans 1:18 all the way through Romans 3:19, has demonstrated that the entirety of the world at all times is accountable, liable to punishment, and justly under the condemnation of God. But in contrast to that, here he says that by virtue of you being in Christ, there is no one that can bring any charge against you. And how can that be? How can that be? Because I live with myself, and I could very easily testify against myself. Somebody help me. You live with yourself and you could very easily bring charges against your own self. Say amen. People who have been around us, people that live with us, could no doubt bring charges against us. The devil himself could bring charges against us. And if we were an honest people, which I hope we are, we would have to plead guilty to most of the charges that would be brought against us. So what does Paul mean when he says here that no one can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, he does not mean that we cannot be accused. And he does not mean that we're not guilty. What he does mean is that no charge that is ever brought against us can stick. Every charge that is brought against us is thrown out of court for lack of evidence. Somebody help me. I can accuse myself. You can accuse me. You can bring charges against me. The devil can go before God and bring charges against me. But no charge will ever stick. We are constantly accused. But there's never a charge against God's chosen that can go forward. It never goes to trial. No charge will be heard. All charges brought against us are dropped or dismissed. Say amen. And the reason that is so, the reason that is true, is found in five words. It is God that justifies. So what we need to do today for a few minutes is look at the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther, one of the leaders of the Reformation, said that the church, the true church, either rises or falls, either stands or collapses on the doctrine of justification. And if the doctrine of justification is that important, why aren't churches across America preaching the doctrine of justification? Now, you get it here, but you understand across America, most churches don't deal with justification as it is in the Bible. So I don't want to scare you off that we're dealing with doctrine today, because it probably won't give you a warm and fuzzy feeling. But what Paul says here is that our response to these privileges is that there is doctrinally true things that we are to hang our hat on and to rejoice in. So, let me give you three things real quickly. Number one, what is the meaning of justification? What is the meaning of justification? Justification is a legal term. Now I want you to listen because we need to understand this. Justification is a legal term. So that throws us in the realm of legality, courtroom, charges, evidence, judges, things like that. It's a legal term. It does two things. It changes the sinner's standing with the law, and it got to pick my words correctly here. It enables the sinner to be accepted of God. Two things. It changes our standing to God's law and enables us to be accepted in fellowship and relationship with God. So justification is the opposite of condemnation. Before we were saved, our standing with the law was one of condemnation. Our status with God was one of separation. We were condemned and separated, declared guilty. But our status to the law and our acceptance with God has been changed by justification. In other words, we have been declared not guilty. Now, Paul is painting a picture of a divine courtroom where sinners such as us appear as guilty, guilty of the disobedience of Adam, guilty regarding our totally depraved nature, and guilty on account of all our sinful deeds, which are many. And what justification is the declaration of innocence. It is a declaration of not guilty. And our position, if we're in Christ, our position to the law is now one that if the demands of the law, as if the demands of the law were perfectly obeyed. So justification declares that the justified sinner is now just, right, with the law and with God. What that means is that justification is not an act upon good people. It's an act upon sinners. Indeed, upon great sinners. Justification does not, listen to me, justification does not make us righteous in actual condition. Let me explain that. It doesn't take someone who was bad doing evil things and now cause them to be good doing good things. That's not what justification does. Justification does not infuse righteousness into the sinner. It imputes righteousness. Sanctification that accompanies and follows justification is where we are imparted with obedience, but sanctification is distinct from justification. Sanctification, where we are being made more like Christ, justification is just a legal, formal, verbal declaration of innocence. So in all reality, the justified sinner is guilty of every single accusation that is brought against him, but because of justification, the judge refuses to hear the case. It doesn't make you not guilty. Say amen. If someone robs a bank and is charged and tried and convicted and goes to jail and spends his time in jail and gets out of jail, does that make him not a bank robber? No. He served his time, but he's still guilty of robbing the bank. Justification does not make you not guilty in a real sense. It just declares you not guilty. It just says the judge is not going to hear the case. The charges have been dropped. They have been dismissed. So that guilty sinners who deserve punishment are declared not guilty and escape punishment and are set free. Say amen. That's what justification is. It is a legal declaration that we who are in Christ are innocent and not guilty. Doesn't make us not guilty, but we are legally declared not guilty. Say amen. Now, notice secondly, not only the meaning of justification, but let me talk for a minute about the ministering of justification. Because I think this is all important. Paul says here that it is God that justifies. Again, we think of the courtroom scene in which we who are guilty sinners stand before the judge and we are accused and we are guilty, and God is the judge. Now, we cannot justify ourselves, say amen. We cannot justify ourselves through good works or doing religious duties. The church cannot justify us. The Pope cannot justify us. The preacher does not justify us. The only way that we can be justified, the only way that we can as guilty sinners be declared not guilty, is if God Himself, the judge, declares that the believer who comes into the courtroom burdened with the guilt of his sins, not guilty. That's it. Charges can be dismissed only by God, who is the judge and has the authority and the ability to declare sinners just. You with me? Now, there are three truths that make this important, that God is the one that justifies us. The first is that God is the author of the law. Since we have broken the law, right? And this is always a good one. If you break one law, you've broken all laws. So every one of us are guilty, right? But since God has authored the law, it is His law and it is good. If we've broken the law, have we not offended the author that has written the law? So our sinning is against the law and it is against God. So when God declares us not guilty, He is making that declaration as the author of the law itself, as the offended party. Say amen. So He has that authority as the author of the law and as the one who is offended by our breaking of the law. He can declare us not guilty in Christ. The second is that God sits on the throne of the highest court. There is no higher court that one sits upon than God. That means when the devil accuses you, or your conscience accuses you, or someone else accuses you, and God, the judge of the high court, throws it out, there's no higher court that can be appealed to. Somebody help me. Normally, right? Ken and you all help me here. If a lower court judge makes a ruling, a higher court judge can alter that decision. But you understand God is the highest judge. He sits on the and rules over the highest court. There is no place to lodge an appeal. His decisions are final. The third is, and I thought about this. This is wonderful. You have this judge, God, who has declared that you and I in Christ are innocent, not guilty. No charges can be brought against us. All charges have been dismissed. And then when we get drug into court with accusations, we're going to have our case heard by the same judge that has declared us just. Don't you want to get the judge that has already declared you innocent? Say amen. It is not that another judge has to interpret this judge's declaration, but the very same judge that has declared us not guilty is the same judge where every accusation against us has to be brought. And so he hears the accusation, but he says, I've already declared them just. And he simply dismisses every single charge against us. In other words, nothing sticks, nothing goes to trial. Say amen. Aren't you glad? Number three, and most importantly, the means of justification. How can God do this? How can God simply declare guilty sinners not guilty? Because that really seems unfair, doesn't it? If a judge did that in our society, we would be outraged that a judge would let a guilty person go. And here's the thing, guys. Here's what it becomes more complicated than that. When we consider that this declaration of God of justification doesn't just involve past sins, it involves all sins, even those that will still yet occur after the declaration of justification. So God justifies guilty sinners whom He knows will continue to sin. But yet He says they are just, they are right. No matter what sins they commit, no charge can be brought against them. How can God do that and still be just? Well, God can declare us just for this reason, because he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. And if God did that, how shall he not freely give us all things? The way that believers in Christ are declared right with God and right with the law is only by the forgiveness of our sins that have been accomplished by Jesus Christ, righteousness being imputed to us and our sins being imputed to Christ. And he bears them on the cross. That's the only way. The only way that the judge can look at us and say, no charges here, all charges dropped, is that we have been given the perfect righteousness of Christ, and all of our sins have been given to him, and he took them and he bore the punishment for them on the cross. That's it. Justification is from the beginning to the end a divine action that is always based on the mercy of God the Father and the work of Jesus Christ the Son. And understand this. We are never, ever made just and acceptable in our own person before God. Never. Never. You're only acceptable and right if you are in Christ. In Christ. By faith, that's how we are justified. I am only right with the law by being in Christ who kept the law. I'm only right with God if I'm in Christ who has taken my sins and the punishment and the wrath for my sins. That's the only way I can be right. That's the only way I can be justified. Not according to my works, not according to my religious observances, nothing else, but I'm in Christ. That's it. We are declared justified because Jesus has taken all of our sins. We are declared justified because the punishment for all of our sins has been poured out on Christ on the cross. We are declared justified because the perfect obedience to the law by Christ has now been counted for us. And that is the only way that God, a just judge, can declare anyone that is guilty justified. He must by faith be in union with Christ, who is perfect. It is only through the active obedience of Christ and obeying the law and the passive obedience of Christ as he substitutes for us and dying on the cross can anyone ever be justified. How silly it is for us to tell people to try harder and do better. Oh, it's so silly. Because our only hope is in Christ. It is only through Christ that our sins are forgiven. It is only through Christ that the wrath of God has been appeased. Therefore, listen, Jesus Christ is a sinner's only hope. Quit pointing them to themselves. Quit pointing them to their own morality. Quit pointing them to a church. Point them to Christ. He's our only hope. It is when sinners are able to look away from themselves in trying to render satisfaction before God and the law and embrace the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross as their only satisfaction before God and the law that they will be justified. That's it. So what can we say to these privileges that we enjoy by being in Christ? What do we say by being adopted in Christ? What do we say when it's true that the Spirit of God dwells in us? What do we say when the Spirit of God leads us? What do we say when we mind the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh? What do we say? Well, we say this. Well, if God is for us, there can be nobody against us. And we say this, there is never a charge that is brought against me that can stick because God Himself has declared me not guilty. All charges have been dismissed. And all God's people said, glory to God, that's true. Amen? Accuse all you want to. God ain't hearing the case. Hallelujah! The devil can go before God all he wants to and make all his accusations, and the judge hears him and says, you know what? I'm not hearing the case. Charges dismissed. Because I did not spare my own son, but gave him up freely for them. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, it's been a poor presentation, but I have tried. But I pray that you would take the poorness of this, the feebleness of this, and God, that you would use it so that no man gets glory, so that God alone gets glory for the work in hearts. And I pray that you'd work in the hearts of those that don't know you, that are lost, and the hearts of those that do know you. May you convict, convince, draw those that are lost. May they run to Christ, the cross, the sacrifice, the blood. May they run there and have their sins forgiven in Christ Jesus. And may we that are in Christ, may we glory and rejoice in the truth that if God is for us, there's no one that can be against us. And there can be no one that brings any charges that will stick against us because we have been declared righteous by the highest judge in the universe because Jesus Christ has taken our sins and has given us his perfect righteousness. Oh, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to live up to that privilege. Help us to respond to what we have in Christ that way. Do a work as we wait upon the Spirit of God to move on the hearts of those that are here. As the music plays, heads are bowed, eyes are closed.